Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. We're going to continue looking at the Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 25th chapter, this time verses 1 through 13. The familiar story to us of the five wise and the five foolish virgins. In the old liturgy, of course, this was a gospel very frequent because it was used whenever there was the case of the virgin martyrs. And so it was one of the more familiar texts that we had. Many people try to take it and to kind of infuse all sorts of symbolism and so forth within it. But it's pretty simple and it's pretty straightforward. And it deals with the very important issue within Christianity of the expectation of the second coming of the Christ. And therefore, it's what might be called a very, very kind of powerful eschatological text. And just to go through it and to hear the story once more, the narrative, Jesus told this parable to his disciples. The kingdom of heaven will be like this. 10 bridesmaids took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 of them were sensible. The foolish ones did take their lamps, but they did not bring any oil with them. Whereas the sensible ones, or the wise ones, took flasks of oil as well as their lamps. The bridegroom was late, and they all grew drowsy, and they fell asleep. But at midnight there was a cry, "The bridegroom is here, go out and meet him." At this, all those bridesmaids woke up and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish ones said to the sensible ones, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But they replied, "There may not be enough for us and for you. You had better go off to those who sell it and buy some for yourselves." And they had gone off to buy it when the bridegroom arrived. Those who were ready went in with him to the wedding hall, and the door was closed. The other bridesmaids arrived later. "Lord, Lord," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you solemnly, I do not know you. So stay awake, because you do not know either the day or the hour." Pretty clear what he's saying. In here, it was a Palestinian custom that time was not quite the same way that we use time, that we think of time. There was a lot more flexibility and a lot more, lack of preciseness and lack of punctuality and so forth. So as the bridegroom, typically as the bridegroom was preparing or having what we would call a bachelor party, sometimes it could go on for days. No one knew how long it would go on. And so the bridesmaids had to wait because the tradition was that the bridegroom would come with the groomsmen and pick up the bridesmaids and then all go to the tent of the bride, and then she would come out and then the wedding would take place. So nothing started until the bridegroom and his friends arrived at the tent of the bridesmaids. In this case, of course, there are 10 bridesmaids, and 5 of them wise and 5 of them foolish. And so waiting while the bridegroom is delayed, and they fell asleep. Well, the only symbol in this thing really is that the bridegroom, of course, is the Christ, and the bridesmaids are the church. And it is how the church awaits the coming of the Lord. It is nothing wrong with them having fallen asleep. What is wrong is that they had not prepared for this eventuality in their life. They had not been reflected. They had been foolish. They had not dealt with things. And so they were caught off guard when the bride came. It was, of course, if it was late at night, it was foolish to say, "Go buy some oil," because nothing would be opened. So the delay was long. And meanwhile, the bridegroom, the bride, and the bridesmaids had all gone into the wedding feast, and the door was closed. We're continuing this theme that we've seen in the banquet stories and so forth of the wedding feast of the Lamb, that we are, as the church, invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb, which is, of course, the image that we find in the prophet Isaiah, the image that we find in the book of Revelation, and the image that we're finding now scattered throughout, especially here, Matthew's gospel, of the great banquet and now the wedding feast. So that the thing is that the Lord has invited the church to participate in the great event, the great eschatological event of the wedding feast of the Lamb. That we wait, and we wait patiently. There's nothing wrong with resting, with falling asleep, and so forth, as long as we are actually prepared for when the Lord returns. And this was the fault. This was what had taken place with the bridesmaids. So, if we're dealing then with the what we call an eschatological text, if we're dealing then with themes about the end of time and the end of the world, we are once again reminded that there is no way we know what that time is. Jesus at one time says that only his Father knows when that will be. Through the ages, of course, there are people who have tried to figure out when the second coming is going to take place. And some of them approach it with some kind of responsibility, and for some of them, it's just kind of a whim. We know that in the history of the American religions, that we find that several times millenarists appear, and one of them are the Millerites in the end of the 19th century. When they gathered on the hill where the Lord was going to return, where they had kind of sense that this was where it was supposed to be, and he didn't show up, they kind of refigured themselves, and eventually they ended up the Seventh-day Adventists. But we have these movements, this millennial movements, throughout the history of the church, probably the most dramatic, and the one that maybe affected the Catholic Church the most, was the writings of the abbot of Fiore, Joachim, at the very end of the 12th, beginning of the 13th century. Pope Lucius III was very, very concerned because those were, once again, very socially and politically turbulent times. What had happened is that a great, great conflict had broken out between the papacy and the German emperor over who had the right to rule the church, who had the sovereignty within the church. And it carried over well into the 13th century and beyond. And compromises were made, and there was a great deal of conflict. Gregory the Seventh launched that with what we call the investiture controversy, and some historians call the papal revolution, where they denied to the civil authorities the right to select bishops and said that was the right of the Pope alone. So the struggle began. And in the midst of that struggle, Pope Lucius III was very concerned. What should he do? What direction should he move in? And there was a great scripture scholar in the south of Italy, Joachim, the abbot of Fiore. And so he turned to Joachim, and he said, help me to figure out, and this is interesting too, not just what Scripture says, but what the Sibyl says. Now, the Sibyl was, the name comes from the oracles in Delphi, but in the medieval sense of that word, they were part of the private revelations, part of the prophecy that were the body of much popular belief in the Middle Ages. And we find in the great poem Dies Irae that they used to have at funerals. I think the first is Day of Wrath, of Day of Mourning. See fulfilled the prophet's warning. I can't remember what else, but as David and the Sibyl say. So that David is the voice of Scripture and Sibyl the voice of popular devotion. So basically then, Lucius says to Joachim, tell me what's coming, tell me what to do. And Joachim devised a most complex series of interpretations of Scripture, much of which are popularly distorted. And what was condemned of what he said was the popular distortions, particularly those written in the Eternal Gospel by Gerard of Borgo San Donino, Franciscan, a zealous Franciscan. But the result, it was called Joachimism, and it was a sense created, especially within the Franciscan order, created a great sense of urgency about the need to be prepared for the coming of the Lord was at hand. Joachim first thought it would happen in the year 1260. But the anticipation and the expectation went on long after that. And there's an interesting dissertation at Catholic University of America about how this Joachimism, this idea of the imminence of the Second Coming, affected the Franciscan missions, especially in the Western Hemisphere, where they brought with them a great sense of urgency, of inclusion within the Church of as many people as possible, so that they would be able to be saved when the Lord returned. Well, that might not be our mindset, but it is something important because it retains something very, very important in the structure of Christian belief. Because the five foolish virgins were those who had failed in any way in their lives to anticipate the coming of the bridegroom, the coming of the Christ. And so when he did come, they were completely blindsided. They were completely unprepared for it. And but the other five had prepared for it, and they were ready for it. In our own lives, what exactly does that mean? Obviously, we don't trim lamps and put oil in them anymore. So what does that mean? And it is a reflection upon the intensity of the Christian life. When Christianity, when Catholicism loses a sense of urgency about the end times, Catholicism becomes unprepared. It becomes lackadaisical. It becomes lazy. And in so doing, becomes usually in some way, shape, or form unfaithful. We have, we know that in the modern society, there are all sorts of people who claim to be Catholics, but in their Catholicism, they simply reject some of the very primal doctrines of the faith, some of the basic fundamental understanding. The whole idea of doctrine is not to repress us. The whole idea of doctrine is to give us the tools that we need in order to believe more authentically and more deeply. They are, in fact, that body of teachings which we need not know in all of its particularity, but which outline for us who the person of the Christ truly is. If the fundamental disposition of the disciple of Christ is to have in some way a relationship with him in which he, as other than ourselves, becomes a fulfilling reality within our lives. If that's true, and it is true, then it's very important for us to know who this person is. The person that we open ourselves to, the person that we are vulnerable to, the person we desire to come to know, to be one with, to enter into the eternal kingdom, to share his predestination for all eternity, and so forth. Doctrine is what does that. It structures for us the identity of the other. It structures for us the identity of the Christ. So that when, in fact, we, like the five foolish virgins, remain uninterested, actually, in all of that, remain in some ways, shape, or form indifferent to all of that, then what happens to our relationship with Christ is it starts to become distorted. And the distortion usually takes the form, first of all, of giving in to personal needs and wants. In other words, the great temptation of the human being in the religious realm is to project themselves into the divinity so that they feel they might know God better and live with him more peacefully. It's not a reflective thing. It's not they sit down and say, well, I'm just going to worship myself. But it's the process of how we do that. If the other is not objectively other than I am, then it remains subject to a projection of myself into the other person. How many times, for instance, even in human friendships, does someone have a new friend who turns out to be not a new friend? Because basically what happened is when you perceived when you met the person that there was all sorts of things you had in common with them. And the more you get to know them, the more that you see that's really not true. And so the friendship begins to cool and you begin to distance yourself from that person. That's not an uncommon. It's part of the whole dating process for a man and a woman who are looking for a spouse, looking to get married. They somehow or other oftentimes project their ideals onto the other person. And then through the dating process, they begin to find out that's not who that person really is. And then the relationship begins to cool. And so men and women go through sometimes a few relationships before they find the person that they choose to marry. But that's exactly, in a way, what we as Christians do with our faith. As long as we have the capacity to project what we want it to be onto God, we have a certain comfort level with the Lord. We have a certain comfort level with the divine. Once that person starts to become more clearly defined for us, once that person takes on real kind of form and shape as other in our lives, oftentimes that's distressing and oftentimes that's disturbing because God does not necessarily say what we want him to say. He doesn't necessarily think what we want him to think. He doesn't necessarily do what we want him to do. When that happens, and when there is not that expectation of his immediate return, then we find the secularization of faith. And that's something that's very much with us today. When all of the political and social issues of the age become more important to us than the person of Jesus Christ in our life as Catholics, then we have become the five foolish virgins. Not that those things are not important, but when they replace the interpersonal relationship with the objective reality of the Christ, then what they are doing is projecting ideologically and in a utopian sort of way their own dreams and hopes, needs and desires onto the faith in the midst of the world. It's really interesting because what we're finding out, of course, is that that faith is non-communicable. That's not something you can hand on generation to generation. There'll be a few who vaguely share your political leanings and so forth, but will be somewhat perplexed by the fact that you still go to church. And I've had young people tell me, you know, I have no idea what my parents believe. So you can't pass on the self-projection as an authentic encounter with the other who is the Son of God. That's one of the reasons why in times of great crisis of faith, adoration of the Blessed Sacrament becomes a very critical part of the spiritual life of the Catholic. Because there, in the consecrated host, is the body and the blood of the Lord, you are encountering something outside of yourself who is not yourself. And it is therefore, while it demands a great deal of faith in order to believe that it is Jesus Christ, it nevertheless challenges you to move outside of yourself and into an encounter with someone who is other than yourself. And the someone who is other than ourself is the one that the whole dogmatic tradition, doctrinal tradition of the church, is intended to reveal to us by processing revelation, both the revelation that comes to us from Scripture and the revelation that is embedded in our community through the tradition of the church. And that's with a big T, not a small T, not the traditions of the church, but the tradition of the church, where the faith has been processed in the crucible of the faithful under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the magisterial authority in the church. And what happens then is that we have accessibility to the truth of who this other person is in our lives. Now, there's all sorts of other things, of course, that the church deals with too. And very few, though, almost no de fide definition, almost no infallible definition of the church has any other intention but to clarify the identity of the Son of God, of Jesus Christ, in the midst of the world. Even the Marian doctrines do that. The Marian doctrine of the Assumption is the proclamation of the fruitful end of faithful discipleship. The Immaculate Conception is the proclamation of the divine paternity of God in the life of Jesus Christ, and so on and so forth. And so these things then, when we move into them trustingly and openly, we begin then to have before us the person of the Christ emerging as someone not who is a projection of my own needs and my own wants and my own brilliance or wisdom or whatever else we think we have, that it is in fact the emergence out of the church of a person who is our Savior and who is our Redeemer, the one who has told us that he will come again, and the one, therefore, who is embedded in the whole future understanding of faith, future understanding of the church. When we obliterate this person as other, then we simply create a secularized version of a self-projected identity, a self-projected quest to become ourselves the source of divine truth and reality. That's why the whole notion that, well, they don't believe in organized religion, but they're a spiritual person. Organized religion, insofar as that means the Roman Catholic Church, is the only source we have of the identity of the true source of the Spirit, who is the Son, who is Jesus Christ. And without Jesus Christ, there is no authentic spirituality, because there is no authentic other who is given to us by God Himself. And Jesus also told us, in this quest for understanding and in this quest for relationship with the living God, he also told us, don't think you can go to the Father directly. In other words, you can't go to the God that we speak about so often by yourselves. You can only go there through me, through Jesus Christ. So without Christ, there is no access to any kind of authentic communication with the Father, with the God of whom we speak. And when we say, well, we all worship the same God, well, that's only if God has no identity of his own. If he has an identity of his own, then we don't all worship the same God, because that identity, as Jesus himself said, can only be known through our relationship with the Christ. For it is the Christ who reveals to us the Father. And without the Christ, there is no access to the Father. We have a religious instinct from creation itself. We have a sense of the transcendent from creation itself through the memory of the tripartite soul, as Augustine says. But it is undefined in us. The psychologists move into that area. They call it the unconscious or the preconscious, that it does not give us in any way, shape, or form a real sense of the identity of the living God. It simply gives us a kind of intuitive conviction that there is one. How that God, who we intuitively perceive to exist, who that God is revealed to us only through Jesus Christ, only through the Scriptures, and only through the Church. It is there that God takes form and shape for us. It is there that we are able to establish a relationship with Him as another, as not just a projection of myself. And it is there that the authentic faith of the human soul can express itself in its fullness in an encounter with the divine transcendence, with the divine being Himself. So as we reflect upon this and know that without a sense of an end, without a sense of the authenticity of the word of Jesus Christ, we end up in the gospel today as the foolish virgins, the ones who are unprepared for the coming of the bridegroom, unprepared for the coming of the bride, a groom for the banquet, and when in fact he arrives, scurry around trying to get our house in order, and he's saying, here, it's too late, because I tell you solemnly, I don't know you. I have never known you because you have never sought me. You have never sought me as friend. You have never sought me as companion. You have never sought me as a real person other than yourself. And that as such, you remain then to me someone who I have never encountered in this world, in your life. This idea of the end of time, of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, is crucial for us. We know not the day or the hour, but eternal and vigilant preparation and anticipation is an essential core, an essential reality of the Catholic faith.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com. Then